I'd like to bring you the word this morning, and so I'd like us to turn to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, and we're going to begin at verse 1. The title of the message this morning is Overruled, and we'll see how that title fits into the message this morning. Acts chapter 23, verse 1, and we read this. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?' But the bystanders said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead.' And as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him.' And a great dissension was developing, and as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" And Heavenly Father, we ask that as we study this passage and look at it, that the illumination of the Holy Spirit would shed light upon our hearts, that we would know what the Lord is saying to us. God, in these trying times, in these troublous times, down this road that we've never walked before, may you be our guide. May you be our eyes. May we depend upon you like we never have before. And may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit says to the church. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So in Acts 23 here, Paul is in a tough spot. It's uncertain times for him. He's walking down a road he's never walked down before. This is at the end of his third missionary journey, and he's come to Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, he was accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple. And if you've tracked with us in previous messages, you can get that story. But needless to say, the Jews didn't like it, and it caused a riot. And so much so that Paul, they intended to kill Paul. Even though it was a false accusation, they intended to kill Paul because they thought he had brought this Gentile into the temple. And so the Roman commander arrested Paul in order to save him from the Jews. But he wanted to know exactly why the Jews had accosted Paul and why they had assaulted him and what the riot was all about. And so he wanted to get to the bottom of this. And so he called together the chief priests and the Sanhedrin and brought Paul before them to hear what Paul would have to say. And so that's the background and that's the context here of Acts chapter 23. See, the Roman commander, he thought that Paul's future, he thought that Paul's fate was still in question. But Paul's fate wasn't in this man's hand. It was in the hands of the Lord. Paul's fate wasn't in this hand's man any more than Jesus' destiny and future lay in Pilate's hand. Pilate told Jesus, "Don't you know how much authority I have? Don't you know how much power I have over you? Don't you know that I can determine your future?" But Jesus assured him that he could do nothing unless it was given to him by the Father above. And it's comforting to know that nothing can happen unless the Father wills it. And though Pilate wasn't aware of it, he was ruled over by God. And it's comforting to know that those over you have God over them. God rules all, and God overrules all lesser lights. You know, when the sun is shining, there's no need for campfires and flashlights and lanterns and electric bulbs, because the sun rules over them and the sun overrules all of the lights coming from these inferior light sources. And it's my prayer, it's our prayer, that the Son of God shines in your life, and that you understand that the Son of God rules over and overrules all things. Pilate said to Jesus, "Hey, I'm in charge here." And Jesus said, "I don't think so." Now, you might think that COVID-19 is saying, "I'm in charge here." But the Father is ruling. And may you walk in faith. And may you walk in the knowledge and in the glorious assurance and the comfort that God rules over all. And that which is over you, God is over that. Whoever and whatever is over you doesn't have the final word. The one over them has the final word in your life. And Paul knows this. And so I think as Paul is going to experience what's happening here and unfolding in Acts chapter 23, there's just an assurance in his heart that the Lord reigns over all. And so here in verses 1 through 11, we find Paul before the council. The Roman commander has brought him here to really kind of find out more exactly what all of the ruckus and the fuss is all about. And we're told there in chapter 23, verse 1, that Paul looked intently at the council. And I asked myself, why this intense gaze? And one of the reasons might be that Paul had been before the Sanhedrin often. In fact, many scholars and theologians believe that Paul had at one time been part of the Sanhedrin, these 70 men who were the ruling council over Jewish affairs in Roman times, that he had made his way to the highest legislative and governing body in the land. And so Paul would have been familiar with a lot of the men in the Sanhedrin, and maybe he's looking intensely, he's gazing intensely to see who's part of the Sanhedrin and who's not. It's been a number of years since he had been before them, and maybe he's trying just to see who's no longer there. Maybe he looked, and Samuel, his old friend, wasn't there anymore, and there were a bunch of new faces that he didn't recognize. On Thursday nights, my wife and I like to watch Survivor. It's on Wednesday nights, but I'm at church on Wednesday nights, and so we watch Survivor. It's kind of a thing for us, and something that the host always says is, hey, take a look at who was voted out last night. And so maybe Paul is here singing, looking at who's in and who's out and who's fresh and the whole kind of thing. Now, another possibility is that Paul was looking and gazing intently at the Sanhedrin because he wanted to know what God would have him to say. You know, back in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are going up to the temple at the time of prayer, and there was a man who had been lame from his mother's womb, and we're told that Peter and John just gazed intently at him, the same Greek phrase here, gazed intently at him. And I think they were trying to figure out, God, what do you want us to do here? Do you have something that you want to say to this man? Should we say something? Do you want us to lay hands on him? Do you want us to pass him by? And so I think they were just trying to get the mind of God for that situation. And I think probably more than anything else, that's what Paul's doing here. God, what would you have me to say? What would you have me to do here in front of the Sanhedrin? And I really think he's seeking the mind of God. And notice how he begins his defense also in verse 1. He says, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Now, why would Paul begin his defense like that? And I think it's because of this. He was communicating to them that he was not intimidated by them. I'm not intimidated by you guys. I think all of us have seen courtroom drama where the judge will address himself to the defendant sitting at the table, and he says, "I'd like the defendant to rise." And the defendant, because for whatever philosophical reason, he would say, "I do not recognize the authority of this court, so I'm not going to rise. Doesn't matter what you say. You can throw me in prison. You can do whatever, but I don't recognize your authority." And I think that maybe something like that is behind what Paul is saying right here. I'm living my life before God and not before you, and I have a good conscience. He's also saying to them, "I'm not looking to you to establish my guilt or my innocence. I do not need, nor do I seek your approval." Now, the first time I heard that phrase, "I do not need or seek your approval," I thought, oh, that's an awesome phrase. I'm going to use that sometime. And I really haven't used it except once on my wife, and that didn't go over very well. She didn't appreciate it, and so I haven't used it at all. But that's what he's saying. I don't need nor do I seek your approval. See, the council was going to make a case that Paul was guilty of blasphemy for bringing that Gentile, or allegedly bringing the Gentile, into the prison. But Paul cut them off, and he declared his innocence, and he declared his righteousness. And basically what he's saying is, I'm not accountable to you. I'm accountable to the one over you, because you're not over me. There's one over you that's over me. And so Paul knew that God was over all things and that God could overrule all things. And so he's looking to the Lord through this thing. You know, before he came to know Christ, he had a clean conscience. He had a good conscience because he thought he was doing what God wanted him to do, even though it was the exact opposite of what the Lord would have him to do. He thought it was what God wanted him to do. And so his conscience was clear. But now, after coming to Christ, he has a clean conscience. He has a good conscience because he knows that Christ has cleansed him, and also he's walking in obedience. And the Holy Spirit is ministering to his conscience. And the Holy Spirit is commending him. The Holy Spirit is approving of his behavior and of his obedience. And so he can say with a perfectly clear conscience, I have a perfectly clear conscience. My well-being doesn't depend, he would say to them, my well-being doesn't depend on whether you approve or condemn me. It depends upon God. And before God, I have a clean conscience. There was a contest once, and it was in a magazine, and the question was asked, what is the softest pillow? And so there were a lot of brand names that were sent in. There were a lot of kind of homespun makeshift pillow ideas that were sent in. But the winning answer to the question, what is the softest pillow? The winning answer was a good conscience. A good conscience is the softest pillow. When you lay your head on your pillow at night and your heart is right with God, you're not going to be eaten up with guilt, with regret, with resentment, with the what-ifs and the should-have-beens, the could-have-beens and the would-have-beens of life, because you have a clear conscience before the Lord. A clear conscience is attained through forgiveness. It's maintained through obedience. And Paul found this out in his own life. You know, you can get a good feeling when people approve of you, but you can only have a good conscience when the Lord commends you. And as a pastor, I would say to you, don't settle for good feelings. Press in for a good conscience. Today, I think that people are more intent on satisfying their cravings than building their character. And if you're going to grow in the Lord and mature in the Lord, you need to prioritize a good conscience over good feelings. And that's where our culture, I think, has gone wrong, where they prioritize good feelings over a good conscience. Well, in verses 2 and 3, Paul is struck and he strikes back. Here's what it says. The high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth because he had made this confession, and it was his testimony that I've lived my life with a perfectly clear conscience. And then Paul said to him, Paul struck back. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck? Paul hadn't been convicted of any guilt, of any sin, of any infraction of the law, but they went ahead and punished him before that time. And Paul said, you just can't do it. And so when Paul confessed to his good conscience, the high priest struck him. And basically he was saying, how dare you dismiss our authority? And so when he was struck, Paul struck back in anger. He says, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And that can be either a reference to graves that are were painted white back in those days. In fact, over in Israel, where we just came back from, we took what's called the Palm Sunday Road down from the top of the Mount of Olives down to the Garden of Gethsemane. And basically, you just pass through a Jewish cemetery, and all of the graves are white, whether they're painted white or they're made of Jerusalem limestone. They're all white. And so Jesus, Paul could be saying to the guy who struck him and to the high priest, you know, you're just full of dead men's bones, or you're an ugly old fence and you've just been whitewashed over. Either way, you're corrupt. Whatever figure he was using, what he meant was basically, you're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite for striking me. God will strike you, you hypocrite. Now, Peter said that, talking about Jesus, that when reviled, Jesus did not revile in return, but Paul did revile in return. And I have to admit, I get a little guilty pleasure from that. I look at Paul, and he's a mighty man of God, but when I see him striking back and lashing out in anger here, there's something in me that goes, all right, I can understand that. I received an email yesterday from one of the pastors of the Calvary Chapel movement, and he's talking about something that really ticked him off. And I want to read to you what he wrote. He's kind of ticked off like Paul was ticked off here in Acts chapter 23. And he writes this, and I'm going to read this, and I just need to quote him verbatim so I don't mess anything up. He writes, I need to vent because I'm tick-tocked off. I went to food for more earlier to pick up a few things. I don't know, that's in another state. I went to food for more earlier to pick up a few things, and I'm waiting in the checkout line, and I dropped a $20 bill. Yep, that's me trying to hold everything with my one good hand because I don't want a cart. The lady in front of me picked it up, and I thanked her, and I held out my hand, and she said, the things found on earth are kept by the collector, and she walks away. I was like, uh-oh, not this day, Satan. I looked at the person behind me standing in line, and they couldn't believe it either. This can't be real life right now, right? And so I took a deep breath, and I turned back towards the lady, the thief, or whatever you want to call her. And as I approached her, I said, do I look like I'm in the mood? Let's not play games here. Go ahead and give me back my money. She had the nerve to ignore me completely and tried to walk away from me. So, of course, I left everything on the counter there, and I followed her into the parking lot as I was calling the police because, of course, somebody's about to go to jail. I'm not sure at this point who, her or me. But she was almost running at this point to get away from me, which was the first sign of real intelligence this lady had shown. And when she got to her car, she put her bags on the ground, trying to quickly get her trunk open. And I was boiling at this point. I decided that her finder's keeper rule just presented the perfect opportunity for a great teachable moment. So I grabbed her grocery bags, and I headed to my car yelling, "The things found on the earth are kept by the collector." I hopped in my car, ignoring her every attempt to get my attention. I was out of line, I'll admit it, but she was too. I was convicted, but I had a great sense of fleshly satisfaction at the same time. I got home and opened the bags, and what did I find? 3 packs of ribeye steaks, 3 pounds of wild-caught salmon, 2 pounds of potatoes, everything to make a bomb salad, and a bottle of sparkling cider. I can't help but think to myself, wow, that's not bad for $20. And I read that, and the whole time, I'm kind of rooting for him and rebuking him at the same time. I'm thinking, yeah, let's get justice here, but oh, you can't do that. And then he wrote, "Just kidding. And if you like this joke, pass it on." So I thought, all right, I'm passing it on to you. But I like it here that Paul is getting a little bit in the flesh here. And I don't know what that says about me, but there it is. He struck back. Notice this in verses 4 and 5. Paul immediately corrected himself because of Exodus 22:28, which says, "Don't speak evil of a ruler." And we need to understand that he didn't defend his mistake. The bystanders said to Paul, "Do you revile God's high priest when you call him a whitewashed wall?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was a high priest. For it's written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" And so Paul immediately corrected himself, and he didn't defend his mistake. Now, the question I would ask, though, is why didn't Paul know that this was the high priest? The high priest was set apart by specific clothing, by a particular type of garment. And so possibly Ananias, the high priest, wasn't wearing that at this time. And it had been a number of years before Paul had been before the Sanhedrin. And so he didn't know who was who. Maybe his intent gaze in verse 1 was trying to figure out, you know, who's the leader of this bunch here. But he didn't know it was Ananias. Another reason that possibly he didn't know is that this man, Ananias, had been the high priest. But I think it was Felix, the governor, who held the same kind of place that Pilate did, but later on in history. Felix, he ran afoul of Felix, and so Felix sent Ananias to Rome to Claudius Caesar to answer for some kind of questionable behavior, and he was deposed as the high priest. After Ananias was deposed as the high priest, a man by the name of Jonathan became the high priest, but Felix didn't like him, and Felix, the governor, whom we're going to meet in the next chapter, Felix had him murdered. And now there is a hiatus. Now there's a time where no high priest has been appointed. And so some historians and scholars believe that even though Ananias wasn't the official high priest, he was the acting high priest during this time. And so even though he might have been barred from wearing the robes of his office, he practically filled that office. So either way, Paul didn't know who the high priest was. Paul should not have lashed out. But again, what a great example of immediately correcting yourself. And you know, with all of us sheltering in place or self-quarantining or whatever it is, we are in close quarters. And I think what a great example of immediately correcting yourself. And maybe husbands and wives, you need to look at one another right now and give a shy smile and say, "I'm sorry, and I'm sorry, and I'm sorry." Because things are going to get heated at times when we're in close environments. And when it does and you blow it, Don't try to defend your sin. Don't try to defend your mistake, your unkind word. Just say, I'm sorry. And be like Paul here, who was quick to correct himself. Now, in verses 6 through 10, Paul notices that in the Sanhedrin here, it's made up of two kinds of people, Pharisees and Sadducees. Pharisees were basically theological liberals. They were secularists. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in visitations by God. They did not believe in so many things that Moses taught. They didn't believe in miracles, but the Pharisees here, they believed in spirits, they believed in angels, they believed in miracles, they believed in the afterlife. And so Paul realized that these two groups of people, there was a fundamental theological and philosophical difference between them. And so Paul, instead of defending himself and the message of Jesus, because he knew that the game was stacked against him, he knew that no matter what he said, they were going to consider him guilty. And so he thought that he was going to divide the congregation there. And so the real reason that Paul was on trial, it wasn't because he taught against the law. It's not because he taught against Moses, not because he taught against Israel, but he taught that Jesus was the Messiah who had risen from the dead. And he knew that no matter what he did to defend that message, he was going to be condemned. He knew that this was a kangaroo court, and so he thought that what he would do would just kind of divide the court. It's like if you're ever tried by Baptists and Lutherans, they might agree on a whole lot of things, but Baptists practice adult baptism, Lutherans practice infant baptism. Baptists don't practice infant baptism. And so you can get them into a debate about baptism, and they'll forget all about you. And so in one sense, even though it's, I guess, they tried to kill him, they forgot all about Paul, and they fought among themselves. And so the Roman commander had to come in and to break up this kangaroo court. And so Paul was delivered from this allegedly lawful assembly of the Sanhedrin. And you notice in verse 11, on the night immediately following this this appearance before the Sanhedrin, the Lord stood at Paul's side and he said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." And so Paul got the final word from the Lord. It's the Lord who would decide his future and his destiny. It was the Lord who would overrule the schemes of man against him. And I love that here's Paul, and not only is he walking in this truth, but the Lord refreshes his heart in this truth. And we have been taught of the Lord. If you've been walking with Christ for any amount of time, you've been taught of the Lord, you've been taught out of his word, you've been encouraged by the scripture. But so often those things that you've been taught in the light, when you're walking in the darkness, the Lord refreshes those things to your heart. And this is what God is doing now for Paul. Because Paul has already before given voice to this desire to go to Rome. He believes it's the will of God for him to go to Rome and bear witness to Jesus there. And so the Lord stands before him and says, "Hey, don't worry about it, Paul. I'm going to take you to Rome. I'm going to overrule the schemes of man, and I'm going to rule in your life." And so Paul, again, he had that assurance. Now, in verses 12 through 22, we find that there's a conspiracy against Paul. "Now, when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who formed this plot. And they came to the chief priests and the elders, and they said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we've killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify, you and the Sanhedrin," the word council means, it's, the Greek word is Sanhedrin, "you and the Sanhedrin notify the commander to bring him down to you, though as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. So call for another hearing, call for another trial. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place. But the son of Paul's sister," and this is basically the only notice in the New Testament of Paul's family. So I guess Paul has a sister. "And so his nephew heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him.' And so he took him and led him to the commander and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you.' And the commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, 'What is it that you have to report to me?' Excuse me. And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So don't listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you.' So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, 'Tell no one that you have notified me of these things.'" And so we have the conspiracy, and then the conspiracy is found out. And the wonderful thing here is that God is working for Paul even when Paul didn't know it. Arrows and swords were being sharpened against him in the secret, and plots were being formed in the darkness, but God brought this to light. Paul's nephew overheard this, and he informed Paul and the commander of the danger. Now, you might say, "Boy, I wish God would do that for me. I guess I wish God would reveal to me the dangers and the traps and the snares that are before me in my life." And the thing is this, God has done that. He's given us the scripture which reveals the plots against you. In fact, the book of Proverbs is all about the snares and the traps that are laid to trip you up and ruin your faith and silence your voice. Proverbs warns of the snares laid by the love of money and the desire for illicit sex and the thirst for power and the temptation to sloth and the influence of ungodly relationships. God has done for you in his revelation, in the word of God, what Paul's nephew did for him back in that prison in Jerusalem. As you walk in the revelation of the word of God, as you walk in the light that's being shined upon your path, the Lord will reveal to you those situations, those people, those places that you need to avoid. God has revealed to you the same thing that Paul's nephew revealed to Paul. God has laid before you the snares and the traps that are in front of you. You know, I think even, and I want to talk about, read my blog tomorrow on Monday on calvaryfremont.org, www.calvaryfremont.org. There's this running banner at the top of the page. And one of the banners, I think it says, "Pastor Tim addresses COVID-19. Well, check them all out, but tomorrow especially, because I want to address this particular aspect, dimension of COVID-19 and our response to it. I think the enemy of your soul will use the social isolation forced upon you by C-19 to bring you low, to bring depression, to bring despair, and to bring along some other unhealthy thinking. And I want to address that tomorrow in my blog. And so this conspiracy was plotted, and it was found out. Now, we know from the story that these 40 men never were able to kill Paul, and they had bound themselves by an oath, which is a very strong vow that cannot be broken. that they would not eat food again until they were able to kill Paul. And so maybe, who knows, maybe they just starved to death because they weren't able to fulfill their vow. But in verses 23 through 35, Paul is taken to Samaria. Verse 23. And so this the commander, after he heard about this plot against Paul, he called to him two of the centurions. Centurions are those who have charge of 100 men. And he said to them, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. And they were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and to bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter having this form. Claudius Lysias, this is the commander, to the most excellent governor, Felix. Again, Felix is holding the same official governmental slot that Pilate held in the Roman government of the province of Judea. Verse 27, when this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which he was accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. And when I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you there in Caesarea. And so the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. You can see that on the that PowerPoint slide that's on, hopefully it's on your screen there. You can follow the red line there to Antipatris, and then the next day on to Caesarea, which our second stop in our pilgrimage to Israel, we went to Caesarea. And we'll talk more about this next week. But we were able to stand at the exact same place Paul would have stood as he was presented before Felix, at the exact same spot that he was taken to in Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea by the sea. Very powerful place. And so they came to Antipatris, verse 32, but the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. And when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, Paul was from the province of Cilicia up north. He said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. And so here Paul is taken to Caesarea. And so the Lord delivered him from the lawful Sanhedrin. The Lord delivered him from the lawless assassins. God was over the Roman centurion who arrested Paul. God was over him. God was over and the Jewish Sanhedrin that would have condemned Paul. And God was over and he overruled the assassins that would murder Paul. Listen, Paul is living in uncertain times. He knew that he would get to Rome, but he wasn't sure how. He didn't know the path that would be taken. He's under arrest. His movements are restricted. He's kind of quarantined. He's kind of resting in place. He doesn't have the freedom that he once had, and he has to distance himself from the church. He's social distancing himself from the church, and in a sense, he's just kind of all alone there in Caesarea. But there's no way that anybody could distance him from the Lord. And there's no way that anybody can distance you from the Lord. There's a few of us here Sunday morning. Joaquin's here, Mike and Cameron, and the tech crew is back there. And God bless you guys for all that you do. And we're social distancing. We're keeping our distance from one another. We got together for prayer, but we didn't huddle into a circle. There's kind of like four or five chairs between us all as we prayed this morning before the service. But there's nothing, there's no one that can distance us from the Lord. We are in uncertain times, But God is over you and God is watching over you. See, the enemy desires to crush your faith, but God would say, overruled. You know, Pilate said to Jesus, don't you know that I have the authority to let you go? Don't you know that I have the authority to crucify you? And we know that it was Satan who was behind the crucifixion. He wanted to kill Jesus and keep Jesus dead, but God said, overruled. That's not going to happen because there's one over the enemy of your faith. God overruled Pilate. God overruled the Jews. God overruled the Romans. God overruled the demons. God overruled the devil. God overruled death and sin and the grave. And Jesus rose from the dead. And that's the great hope of the church. That's the hope that we're sustained by. And as we go through these uncertain times, down this road we've never walked down before, we know that Jesus is with us, Jesus is walking before us, that God has overruled, again, sin, death, the grave, and hell. God has overruled all of that, and we have this glorious assurance that heaven is ours. And I don't know if you've ever opened up your heart and repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus before. Paul said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. You need to do that. Your life needs to be founded upon the rock of Jesus Christ. Listen, the floods of disease are coming. The floodwaters are rising every day with the deaths and the numbers that are infected. But there's an ark. There's a boat that's floating that you and I can get into. We can run into Christ. He's our shelter. He's our refuge. And we invite you this morning to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Say to the Lord, God, I'm a sinner. I confess that I need Jesus. I believe that you rose from the dead, and I accept you as my Lord and as my Savior. May the Lord bless you. May you be strengthened as you walk with him. And if you're receiving Jesus right now, take your Bible and open to the Gospel of John, the fourth book in the New Testament, and just begin reading. Now, you might say, I don't have a Bible. You have an iPad. You have a tablet. You have a computer. Go to Google, put down Gospel of John. It'll come up, and you can begin reading the Word of God, and God can begin to minister to you. If you've received Jesus, go to www.calvaryfremont.org, and our phone number's on there. Call in, and I'll get that message. I would love to talk with you. Father, in Jesus' name, may you use this message for your glory and for the building up of the body of Christ. And Father, we pray for those who've opened their heart to receive Jesus during this time, that their life now is built upon the rock. That, Lord, it doesn't matter what's stalking the land. Nothing can change the facts that you lived, died, and you rose again. That there's a heaven above us. There's a hell below us. There's an invitation. There's a choice before us. And so, Lord, may we make the right choice, the good choice. We love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your hand in Paul's life, in ruling over him and overruling those against him. And Father, thank you that you've pledged to do that same thing in our lives. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.